Well, this morning we are going to continue in our series in the Gospel of Mark, and we're looking at the series, The Road to Jerusalem, with a message entitled, The Misguided Young Man. And I'm going to invite you to stand with me this morning as we read our text together, found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and beginning there in verse 17. And let's read together, shall we? And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, Then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, See, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, today as we turn to your word, we thank you again for the treasure that it is. We thank you for the wisdom that it is. We thank you for the truth that it is. And we thank you, Lord, that the truth, the wisdom, the anchor that your word is provides us with a point of reference in a world that is chaotic. Today, Lord, we pray that the word will sink deeply into our lives and that you will illuminate it by your spirit. Pray for understanding this morning, Lord, that you will also help us to apply it to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. If you haven't checked the labels of the items that you're buying at the grocery store lately, you might want to do that because you see many producers are putting together products and packaging them as they always have, but they're putting less product in the same package. In fact, one popular detergent used to contain about 60 ounces of detergent. Now it contains about 55 ounces. Same size box, same soap, just less of it for the same amount of money. How something is packaged does not show you what's on the inside. Deception looks good on the outside, else we would not be deceived. But what looks good on the outside can be empty and hollow and vacuous on the inside. Most of us have probably had disappointing opportunities at vending machines. I know I've probably had more disappointments at vending machines than most. But, you know, you go up there and you see a bag of chips and you're like, oh, that looks so good. And you put your quarters in there and you push the button and out pops this big puffy bag of chips. And then you open it up and it's mostly air with just a few chips in there. And I'm like, well, good grief, this doesn't look anything like it does when I pack my own lunch. You know, there's six chips in there and it's deceiving, and it just shows us how, you know, things that look nice on the outside don't always measure up on the inside. So what does that have to do with this passage of Scripture? Simply this. In our text, the rich young man has bought into an empty deception. He's bought into the lie that by his own efforts and through his own abilities, he can earn eternal life, which is why he comes to the Lord. I want to make sure I'm dotting all the I's, crossing all the T's, getting everything done that I need to get done. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the passage illustrates the failure to recognize our inability to earn eternal life. We simply cannot do it. It's impossible. And so this morning, as we unpack this together, I want to look at the rich young man's character. I want to look at his question. And then we'll consider Jesus' response, his requirement, and his warning. We begin then by looking at the young man's character. The first thing you could say about it, obviously, is that he was sincere. He was sincere in that he was insecure about his future destiny. And so he comes to Jesus because he's sincerely looking for an answer. But how many of you know you can be sincere but sincerely wrong? It's one thing to be sincere. It's another thing to be right. You could get on a plane that you thought was taking off for Germany, and you wanted to go to Germany, and you went out and you'd bought all the stuff for your trip, and maybe you even packed some Lederhosen, and you know you were just going to kind of get into it, and I've got everything ready to go. I'm going to Germany. And then you mistakenly get on a plane headed for Chicago. And I'm going to tell you, it doesn't matter if halfway through that flight you stand up and you say, look, I thought we were going to Germany. Oh, yes, if I just believe it hard enough, you know, kind of like Dorothy clicking her sand or her shoes together, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. You're still going to end up in Chicago because the plane is going to Chicago. And it doesn't matter if you think or believe with all sincerity that the plane is going to Germany, you're going to end up in the Windy City. It's one thing to be sincere. It's another thing to be right, because you can be sincerely wrong. You may get up in the middle of the night and you've got some upset stomach or whatever, and you go to the medicine cabinet, you open it up and you reach in, and it's dark and you can't see very well, and you grab the wrong bottle. And you may be sincere that you are wanting to take the Pepto-Bismol or wanting to take the Maalox or whatever it was. But just because you believe that you were taking that wouldn't make it true if it were a bottle of cough syrup. Because being sincere and being right are two different things. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "Nothing in all the world is more dangerous than sincere ignorance." You see, the young man was sincere. Problem was, he was sincerely wrong. So when we look at his character, we can say, well, here was a young man who was sincere in his effort to come to the Lord and find an answer, and he was respectful. In fact, he calls Jesus good teacher. So he's not trying to pull one over on Jesus. This young man's not trying to entrap the Lord like the Pharisees had. It seems like every time Jesus turned around, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law were setting a snare for him. They really didn't want to know what the Lord believed. They wanted to trap him. But that's not the case with this rich young man. He was sincere. He was respectful in his approach to the Lord. He believed that Jesus just might have the answer that he was looking for. Notice Jesus' response. "Why do you call me good? For God alone is good." And there have been groups of cults and skeptics over the centuries that have pointed to this verse and said, "Aha, see, Jesus didn't even believe he was God." And they've used this as evidence, so-called, to deny the deity of Christ. But I would say it's actually the exact opposite. Jesus doesn't argue with the young man, doesn't correct the young man. He underscores what the young man said. "Why did you call me good? For only God is good." And it is a veiled confirmation of the Lord's deity right there for everyone to see. So we've considered the young man's character. What about this question? He asks a question that people have been asking for centuries. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's one of the great questions of life. Why am I here? What's it all about? I mean, am I living just to die? Is there something after the grave? Is there eternal life? And if so, what do I have to do to prepare for it? How can I go to bed at night with peace of heart, knowing that I'm ready to go when my time comes? What must I do to inherit eternal life? This was not just a simple question. It was a question that was posed with great earnestness. An earnest question to a nagging doubt. You see, the rich young man had everything money could buy. He had wealth. He had power. He had prestige. And yet with all of the accoutrements of riches, he lacked confidence in eternal life. He was insecure about his future. His wealth couldn't buy spiritual peace of mind. And it can't today. Doesn't matter how wealthy you are, wealth cannot buy spiritual peace of mind. Someone might read a story like this and go, well, you know, that's really interesting, but I mean, what has it got to do with me? I'm not rich. Well, listen to this. If you're an American, compared to the rest of the world, you're filthy rich. Not just rich, filthy rich. What do you mean? The average household income in the United States last year was $52,000. That was the median, the average household income. Last year, the same year, the average worldwide household income was $9,700. Compared to $52,000, $9,700. And fully 1.4 billion people live on less than a dollar a day. 1.4 billion. Well, I don't feel rich. Well, let's think about what do we actually need? Food, clothing, shelter. That's what we need. Which means everything else is gravy. We've got lots of gravy, don't we? I love the gravy. I like sopping it up. I'll be the first to admit it. And God does not have a problem with wealth per se. The problem comes when we don't have our possessions have us. And that's exactly what happened to this rich young man. It brings us to an important truth. Our view of wealth is a measure of our spiritual health. I want to say that again. Our view of wealth is a measure of our spiritual health. You see, the rich young man had an unhealthy view of his wealth. He thought that his wealth could buy him eternal life. How he used his money, his philanthropy. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That there's got to be some way that I can, you know, use this wealth that I have. I've got all of this wealth and all this power and all this prestige. There must be something that I can do to ensure that I'm good with God. And that was a fatal mistake. Because as I said earlier, and as Jesus will point out in this passage, we can do nothing to buy eternal life. I'll never forget the time I was doing a funeral. And I was called in to do a funeral in the community. It was for someone that I did not know. It's a very uncomfortable position to be placed in, and yet I see it as an evangelistic opportunity. I, because of the time schedule, was not able to meet with the family. They couldn't meet with me prior to the service. And so I kind of went in blindly with this generic message, Lord, help me to somehow give hope to people, and they're, you know, confronted with their own mortality, and help me to present the gospel in a way that is winsome. You can imagine how surprised I was when sitting there, they began to play one of the deceased's favorite songs, Stairway to Heaven. And I'm sitting there going, oh, great. How do I follow this? And she's buying the stairway to heaven. Really? So I got up afterwards and I made some complimentary comments on the musicianship. Said certainly some phenomenal musicianship, and they've really made a name for themselves because of their ability to play those instruments and yada, yada, yada. And then I said, but you know the funny thing about the Stairway to Heaven is that it's not for sale. That you really can't buy the Stairway to Heaven because the Stairway to Heaven is not for sale. But you don't have to buy the Stairway to Heaven because our way to heaven has already been bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. You see, you can't earn your way to heaven. And the rich young man made the mistake of thinking that somehow, because of his power and prestige and perhaps his wealth, he could earn his way in. And so when we consider the question, it may have been an earnest question, but it was the wrong question. The wrong presupposition. What must I do? You see, friends, whenever we cross the line into thinking that it's something that we do to earn heaven, we are a million miles away from biblical Christianity. Hear me. If you think for a moment that there's something you can do to buy heaven, that's not Christianity. That's religion. In fact, the number one difference between Christianity, biblical Christianity, and all other world religions is simply this. All other world religions are based on human merit, human effort. What must I do? Christianity alone is based on the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It is not what we do. It is what He has already done by shedding His precious blood. Can you say amen? Wealth cannot buy favor with God. It cannot buy forgiveness of sin. It cannot buy friendship with the Lord. It cannot buy eternal life. Only Jesus' blood can wash away our sins. In Titus 3:5, we're told He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You see, the whole purpose of the law was to show us that we are transgressors. I've used this illustration before, but I'll use it again. Driving down the freeway, it says 65 miles per hour. That sign has no ability to regulate my speed. Only I can do that. Well, Pastor Greg, what do you mean? It says 65. That's right. But I can guarantee you, if I want to drive 85, I can. Because that sign has no ability to regulate my speed. It simply tells me whether or not I am obeying the law. So it is with the law, capital L. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. According to the law, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the law holds up a great mirror to us, and we see ourselves as fully undone. And then there was grace. For where sin doth abound, grace doth much more abound. Can you say amen? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said, I am the door. Anyone who enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You want to find pasture this morning? You find it through Jesus, by entering through Him, for He and He alone is the way. While this young man was sincere, he was sincerely wrong in his approach to eternal life. And so Jesus responds. And he begins with this question that he poses himself. Why do you call me good? And it's a rhetorical question. He's not looking for an answer. He's underscoring. He's putting in bold letters and italicizing what this young man has said. Why do you call me good? For God alone is good. And as we've already stated, I believe this is a veiled claim to his deity. But it's more than that. It's also a means to begin to unravel this man's faulty philosophy. You see, he's pointing out that God alone is good. And so when this young man comes and says, "What must I do?" In other words, what good works must I engage in order to have eternal life? Jesus throws the standard up, not comparing himself with other men, but comparing himself with God. He says, God alone is good. You see, the Bible tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And when we stand before the Lord, you're not going to be compared with other people, so don't do that now. The standard that we will be measured against is the perfect, pure, spotless holiness of God. The holy God. You say, well then, who can be saved? Only those who trust in Jesus. Because the only way we can be saved is by the precious, spotless blood of Jesus Christ. He who was without sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God by Christ Jesus. And so as the Lord answers him with this question, he begins to unravel this young man's question, his whole philosophy. And then Jesus quotes five commands from what we would consider the second table of the Decalogue, the second half of the Ten Commandments. He says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. I want you to notice that all five of these questions come from the second table of the Decalogue, and all of them have to do with interpersonal relationships. Why does he choose those? I believe he chooses those because they're the most easily measured. You can tell how you're doing, how you're treating people. You can look at it and you can say, well, I haven't committed murder, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't borne false witness, I haven't defrauded anyone. Easy to measure. Very interesting. Easy to measure these things. But I want you to also see that after stating those five of the commands from the second table of the Decalogue, Jesus cuts right to the chase. And instead of looking at the periphery, he addresses the heart condition of this man. Because what's really interesting is that while Jesus addresses this second table of the law, this young man who says, I've kept all these from my youth, Jesus will point out through the example that while he may have kept the second table, he has failed in the first and greatest commandment of all. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet, as we'll see, this young man has not done that, for he is, in fact, an idolater. He loves his money more than he loves his God. Jesus saw the man's heart condition. The Greek word that is used here, emblepo, describes how the Lord looked at him with a penetrating look. You see, back in the Old Testament, God told the prophet Samuel, I don't see as a man sees the outward appearance. I, the Lord, look upon the heart. And when you were looking at this young man and his external appearance, you'd say, well, he was probably well-dressed, successful, he was rich, he was powerful. possessed all the accoutrements of wealth and privilege. He had it all together. But it's kind of like a bag of potato chips that has three chips and the rest is hot air. On the inside, there was idolatry. He loved money more than he loved God. Trusted in his possessions. And trusted the possessions of life more than the Lord of life. So then Jesus gives his requirement. He says to him, sell your riches and give the money to the poor. Now, it would be wrong for us to think that this is, you know, some blanket universal requirement of Christianity. Well, Jesus said this to the rich young man, so he must be saying that to all of us, right? Wrong! Because if we believe that, we've made the same mistake the rich young man made. Right? Because now it's not about what Jesus did, it's about what I do. It's about me selling everything, giving it to the poor. So why does Jesus bring this up? He brings this up because looking at this rich young man's heart, he sees that this is, in fact, the barrier. It is the obstacle for this young man. And so if he's going to repent and come to Jesus, he's got to lay it on the altar, his God, and turn to the true Lord. So Jesus tells him, sell your riches, give to the poor, and then come follow me. The whole idea there is turn from your worldly security. Turn to me alone. Jesus is saying, you've got to trust me. You've been trusting your riches. You know, I don't have the privilege of being wealthy by American standards. But there are those in our culture that, you know, have got the ability to basically pick up the phone and get anything done they need to get done. They can pick up the phone and order their private jet to be fueled and be waiting for them because they want to, you know, go to Las Vegas for lunch. There are people that live like that. I don't know what that's like. I did not go into ministry to become rich, which is good because I would have needed to have picked a different vocation. But I'm going to tell you something. There are riches that I have that I go to bed at night with peace in my heart, with gratitude in my life, because I have so many reasons to sing. I've got so many reasons to rejoice. I'm a child of the King. The Lord has looked out for my temporal needs. He has taken care of my eternal needs. He's given me a wife that loves me, that is faithful to the Lord, a family that loves me and that is faithful to God. Rich! That's wealth. I wouldn't trade that for $1 million. No way. Because that's true wealth. When you trust the Lord and you know that He's got it covered. Amen? I mean, I could go on and on and on about that because it's so important, I think, especially in a culture that puts so much emphasis on the external and then wonders why so many people are unhappy. But Jesus, he addresses the key issue here in turning this man away from trusting in his own possessions, his own abilities, and to instead trust Him, the Lord of life. And then Jesus follows it up with a warning. Look again at verses 23 through 25. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, listen to how specific he gets. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus takes this moment and he turns it into a teaching opportunity with his disciples. And he gives them a warning and then he gives them a word of hope. He begins with this warning that it's extremely, extremely difficult for wealthy people to enter the kingdom of God. And then he illustrates that with a Jewish proverb. He says, well, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I've heard this incorrectly taught, that there was a small opening in one of the walls around Jerusalem that was referred to as the eye of a needle. And that if a camel wanted to pass through the eye of a needle, it had to get down on its knees and then kind of shimmy through the eye of the needle. That's completely and totally wrong. That is not at all what this means. So if you've been taught that, that's not what it means. How do you know that's not what it means? Well, first of all, this was a common Jewish proverb. And whenever it was used as a common Jewish proverb, you know what it meant? What you are saying is flat impossible. It's impossible. So when you dig into the actual original languages, you know what this eye of a needle was? It was the eye of a needle, a common needle used in household sewing. That's what it was. And so this Jewish proverb says it's easier for a camel, the biggest beast in that part of the world, to pass through the eye of a sewing needle than it is for what you're saying to take place. Again, a Jewish proverb to illustrate the impossibility of what was being suggested. In fact, that's exactly how the disciples took it, isn't it? As soon as Jesus said that, the disciples said, well, who can be saved then? And then Jesus confirms that they're getting it. He says, you're right, boys. With man, this is impossible. But then he gives them a word of hope. When we consider the disciples' reaction, the Greek word that is used here means astounded or literally struck out of their senses. Struck out of their senses. They're like, it's impossible then. And they've got to be wondering, you know, okay, we gave up everything to follow Jesus. In fact, Peter even makes that reference just a few lines later. And I wonder if in their hearts they're going, so what hope do we have? It's impossible. And then Jesus gives them this word of hope. With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. So with man, it is impossible. What's impossible? Well, what they've been talking about. What have they been talking about? Entering the kingdom of God. We need to leave here this morning recognizing that by human merit, by human effort, it is literally impossible to enter the kingdom of God. Case closed. You cannot enter the kingdom of God, period. So how do you get in? By trusting Jesus Christ. That's the only way. It is so clear as this story plays out before us that if anyone from a worldly perspective would have the opportunity to get into the kingdom of God, certainly a rich young man would. Anything that he wants, he has. And yet Jesus says, you can't. It's impossible. So the disciples say, well, then who can get in? And Jesus reaffirms, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And then he goes on to say, with God, all things are possible. And so the point he's making is that the kingdom of God is available to those who put their trust in Jesus. Because isn't that what he's asked this young man to do? He's looked at his heart and he's recognized the number one obstacle this young man has are his possessions. So I'm going to challenge him to repent of that which is his false god. Put it away, put it on the altar, and then come follow me. And that's what he challenges all of us to do. To take that which is the most precious to us, that which we would set up as an idol, that which we would trust in, and put it on the altar, and instead put our trust in Jesus. The rich young man's problem was not his possessions, not that he had possessions, but that his possessions had him. As he trusted in his possessions, he rejected the grace of God. And what a sad story. You see, Paul tells us that in the face of Jesus, shines the very glory of God. So this young man was face to face with the glory of God's grace. And he rejected it and turned around and left sad. How sad. What a distressing picture it is. Face to face with the very grace of God. But he trusted his own possessions instead of trusting Jesus. Well, the good news in all of this, of course, is that what man cannot do, God has already done. Man couldn't save himself, and so God has offered salvation to whosoever will may come. God is able to save whoever will trust in Jesus. Can you say amen? What about the rich man? Well, this rich man rejected Jesus, but there was another rich man who embraced Jesus. He was a short fella from Jericho by the name of Zacchaeus. And the Bible tells us that one day as Jesus was walking along with his disciples, they came to Jericho, this beautiful palm-lined city. Beautiful resort town that we were able to go to a couple of years ago. And it's known for its wonderful trees that bear fragrances and flowers that they turn into oils that are used as precious perfumes. That's where Herod had his winter home, this beautiful resort town of Jericho. And there in Jericho is a rich man who's a tax collector, despised by the people. And actually, he was a dishonest man. He obviously collected more than he was due, which was pretty typical of people in that day. But when Jesus was coming to Jericho, word went ahead of him. And Zacchaeus was intrigued. Probably some spiritual hunger there. Perhaps like this young man, knew that for all of the trappings of his success, it just wasn't cutting it. And so he wants to go and see Jesus, but because of his short stature, he can't see the Lord because of the crowd. So he shimmies up a sycamore fig tree. Can you imagine a wealthy man dressed in his finery shimmying up a sycamore fig? Obviously, he was earnest in his seeking of the Lord. The Bible tells us that when Jesus came by the tree where Zacchaeus was, he addressed Zacchaeus. In so many words, he says, "Come on down, Zac, because I have need to come into your house today." And so Zacchaeus comes down and he receives the Lord, serves him as his host, and they just have a great time together. Zacchaeus received the Lord, and the Lord received Zacchaeus. The Bible tells us that after he listened to his message, he responded in faith, he gave half of his money to the poor, paid four times restitution to anyone he had cheated. Obviously, he had repented. He had had a change of heart. And the response from Jesus, today salvation has come to this house. And so Jesus saved this one wealthy man, but he didn't save the other. So what's the difference? I want to throw them side by side and compare and contrast them. The young man was wealthy. Zacchaeus, wealthy. The young man sought after Jesus. Zacchaeus sought after Jesus. The young man listened to Jesus. Zacchaeus listened to Jesus. The young man continued to trust in his own wealth. But Zacchaeus forsook his trust in his wealth and instead put his faith in Jesus. So the young man who had faith in himself was lost. But Zacchaeus, who put his faith in Jesus, was saved. Earlier, Jesus taught that the kingdom of God cannot be earned. In fact, just last week, we covered this together. He said it must be received, how? As a child. As a child. The encounter with the rich young man illustrates the futility of trusting anything but Christ for salvation. So the question we need to ask ourselves today is, what am I trusting in for eternal life? Am I trusting in Jesus or am I trusting in what I can do? This rich young man was trusting in his wealth, but some people trust in education. Some people trust in the government. Some people trust in their good works. But only those who trust in Christ will receive eternal life. This is a problem we can't fix on our own. It's impossible. But what is impossible for man is possible for God. There's one closing thought I want to leave us with, and that is the continuing struggle. The continuing struggle. You see, in Mark 10:23, notice how Jesus makes this statement. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It will be. The sense is, there's an ongoing nature to this struggle. Now, that doesn't mean that if we have to be afraid that we're somehow going to wake up one day and we're no longer saved. I'm not saying that. I believe that those who are genuinely saved are eternally secure. They're in the palm of God's hand. He sealed them with the Holy Spirit. Genuinely saved, you're genuinely secure. But I do believe that even those who are genuinely saved can live miserable lives with very little peace. Why? Well, because going back to the altar illustration, you know what the problem is with burnt offerings? They tend to get up off the altar. We lay things on the altar, then after a while they get back up off the altar. And the ghosts of the past haunt us. And so there's this ongoing struggle that we have. You see, I can have fully put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save me, and I can be on my way to heaven, sealed by the Holy Spirit, child of God. And I can continue to struggle with putting my trust in other things. And the degree that I do that will measure the degree of my peace of mind and my peace with my Heavenly Father. Because if I'm His, I'm His. I'm His child. I'm adopted. I'm grafted in. And yet, I may kick and scream. I may have days where I go to bed miserable. And when I finally settle down to a point where I can hear His still small voice, He'll say something like, "Greg, are you going to give it back to me?" You don't realize it, but you're trusting in yourself again. And I'm like, "Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah." Because you see, when I trust in anything but the Lord, the only one that's surprised by that is me. He already knows. He already knows the sins that I've committed in the past, the sins that I'll commit in the present, the sins that I'll commit in the future. Time is irrelevant to my Heavenly Father. He stands outside of time and space. So when I fully committed my life to Him, and embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, He forgave me of my sin. In my limited understanding, I tend to see things linearly, in sequence. God doesn't have that problem because He stands outside of time and space. And so when I embraced the cross of Calvary, He embraced me, adopted me, and wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm His. But there may be days when I struggle and I go to bed without peace because I've continued to trust in myself, even though in my heart of hearts, I do believe the only way I can make eternal life is by His blood. But there's that struggle, the old nature, the sin nature against the new nature. You say, well, why doesn't God just totally and ultimately deliver us from that at once? Because the Bible teaches us that it's through the testing of our faith that we learn to be patient and we grow up and become mature. So we need to stay on the potter's wheel. Amen. But the struggle is real and the struggle continues. Let us have peace with Him who alone can give us peace by continuing to trust in Him. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for showing us today two things. The impossibility of earning heaven. And then secondly, the fact that we don't need to earn it, for it has already been given freely to those who will trust in Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be those who completely put our trust in You and live with a peace that surpasses understanding, knowing that our eternity is secure in Your hands because we have been sealed by Your Holy Spirit. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.